This morning, we're going to have a number of texts. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, and Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 20. It's a number of different texts because I'm going to be going over the creation and fall account and tying it together with this issue of culture. So we're going to be talking about creation, culture, and the curse. All the scriptures that I'm going to be using are going to be up on the screen here, so you can follow along. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, will be the first text that we will use. Hear now the words of our sovereign Creator. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." So the Lord God, Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." And Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. When I was a young man, we had a problem that struck some of the cows in our county. And I remember my dad got kind of worried about it because they had attracted a highly communicable disease that could cause all sorts of problems among the cattle. And one of the problems was that if some of them got downstream or upstream from where our cattle were, the disease could be carried down the stream. And this is the nature of the way things work in water. If something affects something on the other side of the stream where the water is coming down to you, you are affected by everything upstream of you. In fact, the worst thing that can happen is if the headwaters become polluted or corrupted, because then everything is affected all the way downstream. And the same thing is true in human society and in human history. And so if we want to understand our place, when we're talking about something as complex as we are in this series about Christ and the church and Christians and culture, we have to go back to the headwaters. We have to go back to understand who we were when we were created and what happened at the fall and how that's affected everything else that has gone on since then. What are we created to do and how do we do it? What happened in the fall and how does that relate to what it means for Christ and the church and Christians and culture? That's the topic we want to talk about today. Now, the first aspect of this that we see in Genesis chapter 1 is that human beings are created to cultivate culture. We are made to cultivate culture. Now, let me begin by defining this thing called culture. There's a lot of different definitions that you can use, because if we're going to understand the relationship between Christ and the church and Christians and culture, You have to know what it is that we're relating to. What is culture? A lot of different definitions. The Lausanne Committee on World Evangelism, this is when a bunch of evangelicals got together to talk about our task in the world. They define culture this way. It is an integrated system of beliefs, values, customs, and institutions which binds a society together and gives it a sense of identity, dignity, security, and continuity. It's the way a particular group of people, in other words, think, what they value, what they think is important, how they express that in their customs, their societal institutions, and it's the thing that makes them stick together, is what they're getting at. Ken Myers, in reviewing this is not his definition of culture, but he's going over another common definition of culture, and it's referred to this way. This is in his book, All God's Children in Blue Suede Shoes. Culture, one critic had written, is a dynamic pattern, an ever-changing matrix of objects, artifacts, sounds, institutions, philosophies, fashions, enthusiasms, myths, prejudices, relationships, attitudes, tastes, rituals, habits, colors, and loves, all embodied in individual people, in groups and collectives and associations of people, many of whom don't even know that they're associated, in books, in buildings, in the use of time and space, in wars, in jokes, and in food. Now, Myers there is giving this really long definition to say, in other words, culture is everything you and I do. When human beings come into contact with one another, that is culture. And it's everything from jokes to war, from a family eating a meal together to the largest institutions of government. All of that is part of culture. Now, the problem is that's an unwieldy definition. We're not going to put that in the catechism and have us memorize that. What do we really mean when we're talking culture? John Frame, another theologian, has said this: culture is what a society has made of God's creation, together with its idea of what it ought to make. Now, what's important here, and one more we'll look at, Andy Crouch simply said, culture is what we make of the world. Those last two definitions are what we want to get at. Culture is what we human beings do with the creation that God has placed us in. The second you have human beings in contact with creation, you have culture. You don't have to try to make culture. You cannot get away from culture. The second a human being interacts with creation, there is culture. There's no getting away from it, in other words. Now, this is really, really important because it gets to this idea when we start talking about this. Some Christians want to avoid culture. I don't want culture. I just want Bible culture. That's a nonsensical statement. The second you interact with creation and you and I interact as two human beings with one another, we are making culture. There's no getting away from it. The only question is whether it'll be good culture or bad culture, or really better, whether it'll be better culture or worse culture. There isn't even really black and white demarcations because of what we're going to see in just a moment. Culture is simply part of living in God's created world. And as we're going to see, the reason I like the idea of it's what we make of the world, culture is not simply something human beings are free to make however they want. It's our interaction with the created order as God has made it. So that means there are certain constraints. That's what determines whether a culture is better or whether it is worse. How accurately it interacts and reflects the world as God has made it. Now, the reason I bring this up is if you go back again to human beings here in Genesis chapter 1, we are created to cultivate culture. It's what God made us for. The reason that culture exists the second we interact with one another and with creation is because that's what God made us to do. He made us to create and to cultivate culture. Now, why do I make such a bold statement? If you look in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you're going to see here before the fall how often the scripture brings this point up of us creating and cultivating culture. First off, I want you to think of the fact that we are in the image of God. And who is God in Genesis 1? He's the creator. And we are made in the image of the Creator. What does that make us? Creators. That's what we are. Notice how this is emphasized in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Notice how many times we're told man is in the image of God. The only time in creation where God, we're told, kind of stops and deliberates before he does something. Every time else, he just says, let there be light, and there's light. Let there be fish, and there are fish. Here, before he creates man, he stops and he says this. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Notice, three times we are told we are in God's image, and once we are told we are in God's likeness. Before we know anything else about human beings, we know that we are in the image of God. But what's interesting at this point in Genesis is we know very little about God himself, except for he's the creator. He's always existed, and he's a creative being. He is calling creation into existence, and he is forming and fashioning and molding creation. And then all of a sudden, we meet this creature, man, whom we are told is in the image of God. Three times we're told that, is in the likeness of God. There's something about humanity that's like God. And the only thing we really know that it could be at this point is man's gonna be a creator, like God is a creator. Now, not obviously God makes things out of nothing. We're going to fashion what we've been given. But in fact, that's what's been going on in Genesis chapter 1. God has been taking the things that he had already made, and we're given them these each successive days where he is forming, where he is fashioning, where he is filling this universe, and out of chaos is bringing order and beauty. And then he makes humans and says, you're my image. What I've been doing, I'm making you to do. And he continues on. It's not just that. Notice the first command that he gives to humans. It says in verse 28 of Genesis 1, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over. And he lists all the things that he has made. Now notice here, what God says is, I'm giving you a command right off. You human beings are to fill the earth. I'm making. In Genesis 1, it appears it's just Adam and Eve. We learn in Genesis 2 that Adam was there first, and then he brings Eve out. But notice, I don't want it to stay with two of you. I want you to fill the earth. How many people is that going to take? Lots. Okay, are we serious about obeying the scripture here? Yes, we are. That's why we're having babies, man. Everywhere you look, we're having babies, right? We're trying to fulfill Genesis chapter 1. It's the very first command that's given. The very first command is be fruitful, multiply, have children. That's what God says. But then notice what these human beings are to do. You are to rule and you are to subdue the earth. Now what this means is the earth is still not completely formed. You're going to have to continue bringing order out of this chaos, and you are to exercise dominion and to rule over it. But the real idea there, I think, is you're to develop what's there. I've given you this creation. I want you to take it, and I want you to develop it. We talked about this a couple of years ago where we did a long series on this, and we looked at creation, fall, and redemption. Was God's intent ever that human beings would just stay in the garden and thousands of years later, there'd be two human beings walking around naked inside the garden? No. In fact, when we get to the end of Revelation and God has set all things right, are we back in the Garden of Eden? What are we in? A city. God's plan was always that we were to develop the creation he had given us, which is culture. The second we start interacting with this stuff and developing it, we are making culture. In fact, Genesis chapter 2 goes on and shows us how important humanity is in this. The first time we read that there's something not quite going great is actually in Genesis chapter 2, verse 5. It's even before the famous thing where it's not good for man to be alone. Notice what we read in Genesis 2:5. we read that no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. Is the ground really being productive at this point? No, and we're given two reasons. God hasn't sent rain, and number two, there's no human being there to work it. We're going to come back to this word, to work it. So you see here, right there, Genesis presents, here's a problem. Until man comes, and it's two verses later, God makes Adam from the dirt. But the picture here in Genesis chapter 2 is there's no sin, there's no problem, but something is still not the way God wants it to be, because if this creation is going to have all the potential God has put in it, brought out of it, who's going to do that? Human beings. That's what the early chapters are all about. Then notice, as we continue on, we get in verse 15, what God does with the man. It says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. And we get these two important words we're going to come back to work it and to take care of it. This is the same word that's used in Genesis 2:5, why things aren't growing, because there's no man to work the ground. Some translations say to till the ground. I'm going to come back to that word. It's a really important word. But notice, why does God have Adam in the garden? What's he supposed to do? Is he supposed to just leave the garden alone? No, he's supposed to work it. And the word to care for it also means to guard it. That's normally how the word is translated, is to guard. We're going to come back to that in a moment as well. So this is a picture here. He's not just sitting in the garden doing nothing. He's supposed to work the garden. He's supposed to guard the garden, all of which is culture again. And then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 19, we get one more indication of how important all this is, where we're told God had formed out of the ground all of these animals. And what does he do with the animals? He brings them to Adam. And what does Adam do to them? He names them. And whatever Adam calls them, what does God say? That's what it is. If you've never heard it, I really recommend sometime you look up the lyrics to Bob Dylan's Meditations on this, Man Gave Names to All the Animals. It's a really good song, because it's even got the theological insight. As Adam is thinking through it, he's noticing the characteristics of the animal when he names it. And that's really part of what's going on here. Adam's not just randomly picking names. He's beginning to understand the creation, and it's the power to name these animals, to organize this, to lay it out. This is the picture that we get over and over and over again. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is about how we are called by our Creator to go out and create and cultivate culture. That's what human beings are here for. Now, in this context, the making of culture is intimately related to worship of God. Work is worship, and worship is work. Okay, notice we've already said work a couple times. Is work something that came about because of the fall? Not. Work was there before the fall. Work is not part of the curse. The frustration that we get in work can be part of the curse, but work itself is God's good gift to us. We need to understand that. But why do I say work is related to worship? Well, the word that is used to work the ground in Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, and in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, most of the time in the Old Testament, that word is used to worship. The overwhelming majority of the time when it's used in the Pentateuch, the first five books, it describes Israel's call to worship God. When I learned Hebrew, I was shocked, because we learned this word avad, and they said, well, it means to work or to till the ground or to worship. And we were all like, that's kind of a broad range for a word. And the prophet said, it is. And that's just what avad means. It can mean you getting out and scratching the ground and planting a seed, or it can mean you bowing down on your face before Yahweh. Because originally, the two were the same thing. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, we read that that there was no man to work the ground. That's the Hebrew verb avad, okay? There's no man to till the ground. That's all the word can possibly mean there. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, we see the same word, just so you can get the clue, and I'm not just making this up. Here's where Moses is talking to God, and God says this, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will avad. You will worship God on this mountain. Same exact word as Genesis 2:5 and Genesis 2:15. It's kind of weird, isn't it? But see, that's because before the fall, work was worship. Culture was holy. Everything we did was part of our worship. Everything we did was offered to God. There was nothing that was not holy. There was nothing that was common in the sense of not holy or unholy, but just generic in there. That didn't exist before the fall. There was only that which was worship and that which is holy. This is very, very important because I'm going to be developing this over the next week or two. We have to understand this to understand our place and how we relate to culture today. Because let me give you a hint right now. Are you living in Genesis 1 and 2? You are not. And everything we do is not worship. Everything we do is not holy. But that's the way it was then. The other word that is used that's really interesting is the word to care for, which is used in Genesis 2:15, where he said, I want you to care for the garden. That word usually means to guard or to care for or to keep something. For example, in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24, has anybody ever heard these words? The Lord bless you and, same word, guard you. The Lord watch over you. That's what Adam was supposed to be doing in the garden. He was supposed to be watching over it, keeping it, guarding it, keeping whatever problem there might be out of the garden. It also means to keep in the sense of to obey, to keep God's commands. It's used this way in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, where God says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Same word, shamar. You are to keep my covenant. And so what God is telling Adam here is, look, here's how you worship me. You're going to care for this garden. You're going to till the ground. You're going to make this garden more productive than it is. That is your worship to me. And you are to keep my commandment. You can't eat that one tree. And you're to guard this garden. Don't let that which shouldn't be here be here. And so what's interesting out of that, because these two were together, you can see throughout the Old Testament, the words to serve and work or till or worship, that word avad, and the word to guard and care for are used most often of the priests. When God spoke of the work of the priests, these were the words he used. I'm just going to give you one or two examples. In Numbers chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, God is speaking about the Levites, and he says this. And these words up here, every time it's in yellow, it's one of these two words that we've been talking about. It says, they shall keep guard over him. This is what the Levites were to guard the high priest. That's the same word as guard or keep the garden. And over the whole congregation before the tent of the meeting, as they minister, that's the word to till the ground or to worship at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of the meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister or worship at the tabernacle. Here are the same words. Because see, this is later, this is what the priests do. And Moses is very carefully and purposefully using these words for what Adam's doing. What Adam is doing in the garden is the same things the priests were doing at the tabernacle and the temple. They're guarding, they're serving, they're keeping, they're worshiping God. And it's all one thing. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16 gives the flip side of this after the fall, where God says, be careful. That's take guard. Watch yourselves, just like I told you to watch the garden, or you will be enticed away and worship other gods. Same words being used there. This time, they're being used because you better keep guard because you might get pulled off to other gods. Now, if you think about it, this may sound strange at first to us, but I want you to think about a couple of words that we even have related together in our language. And we see how they're related. The word culture is related to two other words that we can think of. It's related to the word cultivate. They come from the same root, which means to cause things to grow. It's also related to the word cult. Now, when we think of cult, you think of people who paint green dots on their forehead and bother you in the airport, but that's not what the word cult originally meant. Cult simply meant that which is involved with worship. What we're doing this morning, the technical term for it is cultus. It is, you're involved in worship. It's gotten kind of obliterated and changed as we talk about strange little people who bother you in the airports and knock on your door and stuff. But the word originally just meant that which dealt with religion, that which dealt with worship. And it's the same word from which we get culture. Because originally, culture, human beings' interaction with one another and their interaction with creation was part of their worship to God. It was part of what they did, and everything was holy. And then we move to Genesis chapter 3, and everything changes. See, the relationship between Christ, the church, Christians, and culture would be very simple if I could stop with what I've said so far. The issue would be you take your Bible, and if it doesn't line up with it, you make it line up with it. Because that's the way it is in Genesis 1 and 2. But there's this little issue called the fall. And in Genesis chapter 3, what happens, I won't read the whole text, but you remember Adam was told, you can eat anywhere in the garden, not this one tree. And Adam, guard the garden. Is Adam guarding the garden in Genesis chapter 3? No. The serpent comes. He questions God. He questions God's word. He questions God's motives. Eve stands there talking to God. She apparently wasn't there at the time when God had given the commands to Adam. It's before she's created in Genesis 2. And we only learn after she eats that Adam's standing there the whole time. He's standing right there with Eve, not guarding the garden, not doing what he was told to do, not worshiping God by taking care of what he was supposed to take care of. And as a result, Adam and Eve take the fruit and they eat. The scripture universally ascribes fault to Adam, not to Eve. It's Adam's sin that plunges us into destruction. And so the results of the fall then are everything is shifted. God had told him, if you eat, it's death. And the day you eat of it, death is going to reek out through the whole creation. And so what we see in Genesis chapter 3, these verses we read, is God pronouncing the fall. And the curse, make no mistake about it, is that paradise is lost. This realm where everything was holy, where everything was simple, where your very act of tilling the ground was worship to God Almighty, that is lost. Notice what God says to them as he gives the curse. Notice how the curse goes back and touches upon everything that we had read about in Genesis 1 and 2 and all of our call. For example, in Genesis 3:16, God pronounces the curse to the woman, and he says this. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. What was the first command God gave to human beings? Be fruitful, multiply, have children. What is now the first part of the curse? Oh, you're going to have children, but now there's going to be pain and difficulty that comes with that very task. The task is not removed, But now there will be pain associated with that task. Notice the second thing that he says in verse 16. He says, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Folks, this is not Ephesians 5, Christ loving the church. This is, I made the two of you and I pronounce that the two will be one. You wanted sin. You know what's going to happen? At the core of the very closest of human relationships, there will now be conflict. The only other time this word desire is used in the scripture is in Genesis chapter 4, where we read, Cain, be careful, sin is crouching at your door and it desires you, Cain. And you got to master it. And God here says, you two wanted to eat. You think this will make you like God? You remember the two being one? Eve, you're now going to desire to dominate your husband. And he, because he's bigger than you, is going to dominate you. Is that not true throughout human history? That's exactly what happens there. And in fact, if you look at, interestingly enough, we're going to see the next time the word guard is used, we're going to see right after this is done. But the next time after that, that the word guard is used is in Genesis chapter 4, where God comes to Cain. He says, Cain, where's Abel? And Cain says, what? Am I supposed to guard my brother? Same word. Look what sin has done. No longer is there harmony. There's pain in childbirth. There is conflict in the closest of human relationships. And of course, we'd already seen it because what was Adam's response when God even asked him about the sin? It's her, God. The first instance of throwing your partner under the bus. Right there, right after the sin's done. And then notice what God says to Adam in verses 17 to 19. He says this. He says that because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you must not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. You were taken from dust, and you're going back to dust. You remember? See, he told man, be fruitful, multiply. I want you to rule the earth. I want you to subdue it. Adam, I've put you here. I want you to work the ground. What does he tell him now? The ground's not going to cooperate anymore, Adam. Before, your every bit of labor was going to be productive beyond your wildest dreams as you worship me. Now, it will be sweat and labor and work. And what will all that sweat and labor and work produce for you? Thorns and thistles. What do any gardens grow better than anything else? Rocks and weeds, man. You don't have to work to get them to grow weeds and to have rocks there. You want to grow good stuff, that takes work. And God said, and by the way, at the end of this long conflict with the soil, who's going to win? The soil. It's going to reach up and grab you and you're going to fall right back into the dust from which you came. That is what happens here in Paradise Lost. But I don't want you to misunderstand this. Does that mean culture doesn't go on? No, he told us, you're going to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Are we still fruitful and multiplying? Yes, he told Eve, you're going to still have children. The command I gave, the call for you is still there. It's just that now, it's going to be far, far, far more difficult. You still have to do what I called you to do. Are we still called to till the ground, to cultivate creation, to unlock all the potential God has placed in this creation? Yep, not rescinded in any way. Still there, still called to do it, except now it's far, far, far more difficult. Before, creation would have unlocked its secrets for us. Now you go to school for years and years and years, and then you labor for years on top of that to unlock the smallest little secret. We have no choice. We're called to do those things. But we need to see the fall has drastically affected everything. For those of you who were here a couple of years ago, you remember we looked at a series, and this is so important. If you're new, I encourage you to think about this. Everything in the scripture has to be viewed through the storyline of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. That's what this thing's about from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. All we're talking about here is taking that concept and applying it to culture. It applies to everything in the scripture. We were created to make culture, and we're gonna make culture. But has the fall changed that? Oh, yes. It has changed everything about culture. And so when you continue in Genesis chapter 3, notice what happens. Now culture, creation, and life is outside the garden. Notice the very next thing in Genesis chapter 3, verse 23, we read that God banished Adam from the Garden of Eden to work the ground. Anybody want to guess what that is? Same word. Same thing I told you to do before, Adam? You're still going to do it, but you're not going to do it in the garden. Because here's one of the saddest verses in the whole Bible. Adam, remember I told you to guard the garden? And you didn't. Now I have somebody else to guard the garden. I set an angel outside the garden with a flaming sword, and it is guarding the way back to the tree of life. Before Adam, you were supposed to keep the serpent out of the garden, and you didn't. And guess what, Adam? Now you can't get back in the garden. That's a sad verse. See, and it's important for us to understand because here's a human tendency. Do you remember the children of Israel when God told them to go into the promised land? And we're going to see Eden is a type and a shadow of the promised land for Israel in the Old Testament. When God told them to go in and take the land, what was their first response? Oh, no, can't do it. And then when God said, okay, now there's problems because you didn't do that, what did many of the people say? Oh, then we'll go back. We'll go in now. That's human beings. We think we're going to get back in the garden. Let me give you a little piece of theology here. You're not getting back in the garden. Not in this life. The only way back to the garden is when God has made a new heavens and a new earth and the garden is planted in the midst of the city. There is no going back to the garden. And that's critical for you and me. When you want to talk about what is our relationship to culture, here's the first point. You are not making culture inside the Garden of Eden. Your culture, all culture, is fallen. All culture is fallen. Let me say it again to get it in your head. All culture. How much culture? All. Why is it all fallen? Because who's making it? We are. Who in here is fallen? How much of what you do is tainted by sin? All of it. When I was sitting here worshiping this morning, was that tainted by sin? It absolutely, positively was. And so was yours. Everything you and I do is outside the garden, folks. There is no making culture as if we're back in paradise. It is not possible. And I want to suggest to you here early on the series, I click on my Christian radio a lot, and I want to go tell a lot of radio preachers, you think we're living in Genesis 2, and we're not. We're living after the fall. And there is no making a perfect culture. There is no way back to the garden for now. Now, we're going to apply the word and we're going to come to the Lord's table, and I'm going to bring up the most important point that I've left out here in just a minute. But I want to ask a couple of questions. First question, do we see that culture is a part of creation and it's not a part of redemption? It's a part of creation. Culture comes because you and I are created beings. How many human beings are created? All of them. So how many human beings are called by God to make culture? How many is that? Is that only Christians are called to make culture? Why are we involved in making culture? Is it because I'm a redeemed Christian or because I'm a created human? Created human. You better be thinking through that. Big, big difference between those two. We need to always ask ourselves when I'm doing something, why do I do this? When I sat out here in worship this morning and when I come to this table, do I come to this table because I'm a created human or because I'm a redeemed child of God? Redeemed child of God. And if I'm not a redeemed child of God, I have no right to come to the table. But making culture has nothing to do with me being a Christian. It's part of what God did in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. It means I am created. And so good culture and bad culture means whether it lines up with creation the way God has made it or not. Not whether it is Christian or not Christian. Let me give you another tip. There's no such thing as a Christian culture. I know we like to use that term, but it's an oxymoron. It doesn't make any sense biblically. Culture lines up with creation, not with redemption. And so the question is not whether it is Christian or not, but whether it's lining up with God's creation or not. And that means, do we share culture with unbelievers? Yes. You share culture. If I go get some other people that live here in Central Maryland today, you have culturally far, far, far more in common with them than the Christians that Tim and Tanya might meet who are Kurdish that live over in Iraq. Our culture's simply different. And both of those have far, far more in common with their own little group, whether believer or unbeliever. Those Kurdish believers have more in common culturally with their Muslim neighbors than they do with some Christians who lived in Puritan New England in 1700. Culturally, they're vastly different because culture is creation. It's not redemption. We're going to exploit these ideas as we move through the series. But this means, is good food part of culture? Yes. Thanks be to God that it is. Is there a difference between good food and bad food? Yes, there very much is. A big difference. And it's whether it's lining up with the way God made it. Does me being a Christian make me a better cook? No. Let me give you a hint. Don't pick your restaurant by whether they put a fish symbol on their sign or not. Okay? Let me go there. That doesn't make you a good cook. It just doesn't. Okay? Is music part of culture? Okay, now I'm going to start meddling. Does being a Christian make me a good musician? Judging by the evidence, it probably makes me a bad musician, but I won't say that. I listen to a lot of Christian music. Does being Christian mean that it's good, worth to listen to music? It doesn't. There are lots of pagans that make really good music and lots of Christians that make really bad music. And there are Christians who make really good music because what it deals with making good music is culture, creation. You either pluck the instrument strings right, make pleasing melodies, or you don't. And folks, that has nothing to do with being under the blood. It just doesn't. How about literature and poetry? Has anybody in here ever read any really bad Christian literature? If you haven't, then you haven't read any much Christian literature. Because I got to tell you, some of it is really abysmal. It's just poorly written. I won't go into the series, but there was a really popular series a few years ago that was thousands and thousands of pages. And being a good pastor, since all kinds of Christians were reading it, I read it. And I got all kinds of glory jewels in my crown, I am sure, for afflicting myself through that stuff. Because after like 2,000 pages, I said, this character development is so bad, I haven't a clue what this guy's going to do next. And I can go read a George Orwell novel, and in 10 pages, I know this person. That's not Christian or not Christian. That's culture. That's lining up with creation. Do we see that Do we understand that? Very, very important for us to grasp. Okay? If you're looking for a good neurosurgeon, what's the most important question you should be asking? Is he good at what he does? Amen. Because you know what? If I have a really good quiet time and then cut your skull open, you better be right with Jesus, folks, because you're about to meet him. Because I don't know what I'm doing. I'm serious. I don't know what I'm doing. Okay? Think of it in those terms. Very important. Second question. Do we see the importance of culture? Just because it's not Christian, because it's not holy, doesn't mean that it's not important. God is the creator. It is inherent in us being in the image of God. Is it important that we bear God's image? It is so important. Every human being, whatever their intellect, whatever their giftings, wherever they live, they bear the image of God. And therefore, they are culture makers. It is part of God's call for us. It is an inevitable part of what we are doing in this world. And so the only question is culture going to be good or bad? There's no getting away from culture. And so should Christians be concerned about the culture about which we're part? Yes, it makes a big difference. If our culture is not lining up with truth as it actually exists in the created order, is it going to go poorly for you and me as we're part of that culture? It is, folks. It's going to go really poorly for us. And if that culture lines up with the way God has actually made the world, is it going to go better for us? It is. Because how many of you here live, I'm not sure about this, how many of you actually live in creation? Does everybody here live in creation? Does that creation actually affect you? If it does not rain and no food grows, who here gets hungry? Okay, I just want to make sure I'm talking to the right people. You're affected by your culture. You are affected by creation. And so the answer for Christians is not, well, that's the created order thing. I'm a redeemed child of God. I only concern myself with that. No, you don't. You're making culture every day, and so am I. We're either doing it well or we're doing it poorly. Do we see that? Do we understand? This is why Christian ghetto is not the solution. It's not that we go cordon ourselves off because we're making a Christian culture over here. There is no such thing. And us cordoning ourselves off means that we're just simply not being part of the culture that God has placed us in. Why are you and I live at this time and place? Why were we not living 500 years ago? Paul says in Acts 17, because God has determined the times and the places where we live. That's why you're here now. He's made you part of this culture and me, and we're called to live that out. Do we see that? Do we understand that it is very, very important? But do we see that the fall has affected all of this? There is no getting back in the garden. Never underestimate the effects of the fall. So many Christians think that the fall has tainted a few little things. It is not. It has tainted everything you and I do. Has the fall tainted my ability to deliver this sermon? Folks, it affected my study, it affected my heart preparation, it has affected my delivery. And that's not because I'm not trying. I'm giving my dead level best. I can honestly say I'm not aware of any pastors that work harder than I do to stand up here and study the scripture and deliver it to you all. Everything I do is fallen. There's no getting away from that. Do you see that and do you understand that? We're not in paradise. We're not in the promised land. We're not in the new heavens and the new earth. And that means everything we do is going to be affected by the fall. But we still have to labor at it. We still do the best we can to the glory of God. Culture is imperfect, but it's inevitable. Culture is temporary, but it's really, really important. And that brings me to the last point. And with this, we're going to get ready to come to the table. You notice there's one other section there, and I love this, in the story that I didn't cover. And that is that God pronounces redemption. Because you see, the fall did not just affect something amorphous out there called culture. The fall affected you, and the fall affected me. It's not just that creation out there is sinful. You are sinful, and I am sinful. You are fallen, and I am fallen. We have turned away from God, every one of us. And the effect of sin, make no mistake, is exactly what it was in Genesis chapter 3. It's that we get shown the door out of the garden and out of God's presence. And the only way back in is through a flaming sword of judgment that you and I cannot bear. But God, in His grace and in His mercy, before He even pronounced the curse upon us, He had not said a word to Eve about the curse yet. And God said, I want you to know this serpent. I will raise up a seed from the woman. There is going to be enmity between you and her and you and all of her offspring, but one seed is going to come and he will do battle and you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. That is the first announcement of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Right there in the midst of our rebellion, we stand there naked before a holy God who has promised us death in that very day. And yet, mercy triumphs over judgment. In that moment, grace conquers justice, and it does it for you and for me. That is there in Genesis. And he does not send us out of the garden naked right then and right there. An animal is slain. Blood is shed that the naked human beings might be covered. All of that is a foreshadowing of what we celebrate at this table. Because I want to tell you, what you and I need more than good culture is we need redemption. We need a way to come into the presence of a holy God. And that is what God has given to us in Christ. He begins the work of the gospel at that very moment. And I want to pronounce to you this morning, I hope it sinks in deeply to you how flawed and fallen you are. I hope it shocks you to the core of your being when I tell you your worship at its very best this morning was not just touched by sin, it was full of sin, folks. It arose from a heart that does not love God as it ought to love God. It arises from minds that wander and think on every other thing, from affections that run after every temporal thing rather than after God Himself. And yet, in the midst of that, God received that worship with joy this morning. Amen. Because there is broken body and there is shed blood and it sits before the throne to plead in your behalf. Amen. And to plead in my behalf. That is the good news of the gospel. Everything we do is tainted. Everything we do is fallen. Everything he has done is pure. Everything he has done is perfect and he has offered it in our behalf. I ask you this morning, come to the table. Receive that which. See, this is what's separate. This is not creation. This is not part of culture. This is God's new creation. This is something that we had no right to, but God has given to us by His grace and by His mercy. This is not common food. This is holy food. This is a holy table because of what God has done for us. If you are here this morning, you are welcome to this table. You do not have to be a member of our congregation. You do need to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to have no doubt to the depth of your soul of your own wickedness and depravity, that you have fallen short of the glory of God, that you will do so today, that you will do so tomorrow. But you need to also be knowing that by faith, God cleanses you through the blood of Christ and through that blood alone. If you believe that, we encourage you, come to the table and eat with us. all of us who are believers this morning, I want you to reflect on what it means that God has given Christ for you and for me, and that he is sufficient. Folks, we live outside of Eden, but we are covered until the day when we can eat all we want from the tree of life, because it's been given to us by Christ. What I received from the Lord Jesus, I also passed on to you. And the night he was betrayed, he took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, this morning,